It is our privilege and joy to be here tonight, and we're certainly glad that you have been able to come and join us, whatever the circumstances that have brought you to our doors. We're thankful for them and hope that already you've benefited from our time together, and that will only increase as we study together. We do thank you all for coming, and we thank you for helping us to worship. We mention often worship is something that we can all and should all be involved in by ourselves. It is something that we can do just as one person. But don't you find that it is so much better when you are not the only person doing that, but when you are joined with 100, 150, 200, 250 people who are also endeavoring to serve the Lord and to offer Him praise, the praise that is due to Him. We're glad that you have helped us to worship tonight. You can be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would, and we're going to study from that chapter in our time together this evening. I do always enjoy teaching the Bible classes, whatever lot it is that is given to me, wherever it is that they slot me. That has tended to be in the auditorium of late. But always enjoy teaching those classes. Sometimes, though, you reach the end of the quarter, and I recognize the need to move on into the next quarter. We do need to follow a schedule, and those things are good. It's good to have an order and procedure and things like that. But now and then, I find myself reaching the end of the quarter and thinking, I wasn't done. I wasn't finished with that yet. There were still some things that I needed to get to and wanted to get to. And that was the case with this last series of Bible studies that we had on Sunday mornings from the book of Hebrews. I just found myself not really finishing with the thoughts that I had and the things that we needed to study in that book, especially when we reach this 13th chapter, because we find in these verses that we're considering tonight, verses 10 through 16, really the final part of what the writer has been concerned with for so much of the book. We have found over and over again in Hebrews these comparisons that are made, these different illustrations that serve to demonstrate the superiority of what the Christian has available to him in Christ, superior to everything and anything that has preceded that in man's relationship with God. And he has compared repeatedly the Old Law, the Old Testament, the things of the Old Covenant to those things that are a part of the New in order to show that superiority. But here in verses 10 through 16 is the last one of those, the very final comparison that he will make for us in demonstrating a bit of our priesthood, a bit of our relationship and fellowship with God. That is, of course, set apart entirely from the old and of such great benefit to us. I hope as we study tonight, if nothing else, we will see and be able to understand and appreciate what it is that we have as Christians under this covenant, as priesthoods in this administration under this high priest, that we can go outside the camp, come to Christ, and have this great fellowship with our God in that place. But there are a few thoughts that we want to share in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read this section beginning here in verse number 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This discussion begins here in verse number 10 on the heels of what has been mentioned there in verse 9. We didn't read that or put that on the screen, but in verse 9, the writer has been concerned a bit with the idea of food. That seems to be the impetus, what leads him into this discussion or this metaphor of the altar, the burnt offering. He's mentioned here that there were some apparently that were teaching a doctrine strange and various that would indicate to the hearers that they could establish their hearts with foods, that there were maybe certain dietary restrictions that they needed to follow. We tend to think immediately about the Jews and their dietary restrictions. Perhaps that is what he has in mind here. He describes them as those who served the tabernacle or who served the tent, those who were still holding to the old way and serving the old covenant. But he says, don't listen to that, because we in fact have something better. And he'll illustrate this in three particular ways that we see beginning first of all here in verse number 10. What you have as a Christian, if indeed you are one, is a fellowship with God that is exclusive, that places you in limited company, that places you in a relationship with God the Father, with the Lord Himself, that is unknown to others in the world, that others do not have. Yes, they can have it. And we consider things, truths that are in the Bible, such as the idea that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We understand God's love for mankind. We understand God as the Father of all mankind. We understand Him as one who blesses indiscriminately. But there is a relationship, a fellowship that He has with His people, with you, if you are a Christian, that is unlike any relationship that He would have with another. A fellowship that is full and complete, that is exclusive to this family. This audience that He is writing to, these original Hebrew readers, were folks who had been, in many cases, ostracized by their communities, perhaps by their friends, many of them, I am sure, by their families. People who had seen them become Christians and completely change their demeanor, their activities, their beliefs, their practices in worship, the things that they held sacred and holy. They'd broken from tradition. They'd broken from hundreds, thousands of years of tradition. And so these people were cast out. They were, in a sense, pushed outside. They became the outsiders, the people who existed there on the fringe, exiled from popular society. And yet, as we are finding here in verse number 10, in reality, as far as God is concerned, it is exactly the other way around. It is not the Christians who are on the outside looking in, forced to exist out there in the boundary and unable to come into the warm, cozy house and have fellowship in there. No, instead, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The people who think that they are on the inside, pushing and forcing you out, as far as God is concerned, they are on the outside looking in. They don't have a right to be where you are. And he uses this imagery, again, this kind of Old Testament comparison of the altar. And really the allusion there seems to be the idea of the offerings that would be brought to the altar. We find description of some of those practices in chapters like Leviticus chapter 22, where there are some prescriptions given that explain the fact that it was only the priests who could eat that animal that had been offered as a sacrifice. There were the priests and his family and a very limited group of people who would be able to actually eat and enjoy the food remains of something that had been offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. One who could not partake of that priestly meal was on the outside. In fact, that's the exact language that is used in Leviticus chapter 22. An outsider can't participate in the meal. An outsider can't enjoy the benefit. This meal is a symbol of God's fellowship. It is emblematic of His dwelling with His people. There is nothing, and it continues to be this way today, there is nothing that is more symbolic maybe of your acceptance of someone, of your fellowship and sharing together in the good things in life, than sitting down and enjoying a meal together. Maybe that's not true to the extent that it was in this age and time. But still today, don't we see that? If you welcome someone into your home, you prepare a meal for them, you sit down, you enjoy each other's company over the meal, you take in nourishment that you both need and will enjoy, and you have that nice, comfortable, hopefully relaxing and relaxed time that is spent there enjoying a common meal together. We recognize that as a good thing and something that is a mark of something I would only do with someone that I do actually have a relationship with someone that I do share in things with, a person with whom I have something to do. We don't, most of us enjoy just sitting down with a stranger and sharing a meal for no reason and then get up and leave and you never see them again. No, it's something that is a mark of kinship, of fellowship. And so these priests under the old covenant, under the old law, they had, to use Hebrews 13:10 language, they had the right to eat that meal with God. And yet he is saying now, our altar, where Christ died, where Christ shed his blood, he doesn't have in mind here a literal altar. This is metaphorical language. Our altar. The idea of Christ dying as a sacrifice for us, shedding his blood on our behalf. Our altar, he says, they don't have fellowship in that. If they continue to serve the tabernacle, if they do not believe in the Lord, if they do not serve the Lord, they're the outsiders. They're not able to share in that meal. They don't have fellowship with God. What is implied then? We do. They don't have the right to eat at that altar. You do have the right to eat at that altar. You're welcomed inside. You have the chair pulled out for you. You have the napkin put in your lap if you happen to be at one of those very fancy restaurants. You have someone who is bringing out the food and inviting you. Go ahead, dig in. Take some of this. Let's share this together. That is what is provided for the child of God. We are on the inside. God welcomes us in to participate in this great fellowship with Him, an exclusive thing. And what a blessing that is, to be known by God, to be welcomed in into the warmth of our Lord. He says, this is what you have, that they do not, that they have forsaken, that they have decided to have no part in. But in kind of changing around this idea of inside and outside, we must remember, yes, as we said, as far as God is concerned, it is us who are the exclusive privileged class, those who are on the inside. But the world will certainly not see things this way. And so he mentions here, beginning in verse 11, this idea of a sacrifice that would be taken outside the camp. This alludes to the sin offering, a specific type of burnt offering. Leviticus 4 describes this process. And the sin offering was different from some of the other sacrifices which would be offered regularly in the Israelite camp. Because the sin offering, the priests did not partake of that meal. They did not consume the flesh when that animal, that lamb or goat or whatever it happened to be, when that animal was sacrificed and was burned on the altar, you would not then sit down to eat what had just been cooked. No, instead that offering, the sin offering, was to be taken outside the camp, far away from the people, taken outside in a place that symbolizes the rejection of sorts, that it's not supposed to be here among us. You take that out from among you and you burn it out there so that everything is completely gone. Blood would be offered on an altar, but then the body would be disposed of, burned outside the camp. And so the priests would not eat that meal. He describes that there in verse number 11. But he uses this then to say, this offering foretells, prefigures, what Jesus has in fact done. Jesus was the sin offering. Jesus was the sacrifice that was taken outside the camp. All of the things that are involved in the treatment of that sacrifice. The idea that it is something that is outside the camp. And he mentions some of the idea there in verse 13, bearing his reproach. We think of Jesus being taken outside, literally taken outside the gates of Jerusalem when he was crucified. The idea of being taken outside of a certain place, again, has the same connotation that we tend to think of. It means that you've been rejected. You've tried to enter into a place, or you once were in a place, and yet someone has just kind of shoved you out and said, no, that's not going to happen here. When Jesus' body was offered, it was outside the gates. It was after rejection. Again, that is literally the case in that he was outside of the city limits, we might say. But everything up to that point, from the religious leaders at least, had been a symbolic kind of outside. He was rejected by them. They wanted nothing to do with him. He was not allowed into their circle. He was not allowed into their hearts, certainly. He was pushed to the exterior. You think of the treatment of that body, that sacrifice, whose body would be burned, which to these folks, as well as to many still today, especially in certain religions, is viewed as a very shameful thing, a disrespectful thing to do with the body, especially of a person. That would be showing great disrespect for the deceased, to burn their remains, to burn the corpse. Of course, Jesus' body was not literally burned, but in the same way, the body of that animal would just be sort of discarded and completely destroyed and consumed. There would be no good that comes from it. There's no utility from that corpse. There's nothing that I would actually gain or look forward to. It's just some kind of by now disgusting thing that needs to be gotten rid of. And so I'll take it far away from the camp and just burn it all into ashes and be done with it. And then go back in after I bathe myself and get back to my normal life. In the same way you would view that body, they treated Jesus the same way. He was just some problem that they needed to deal with. And when he was done, all of them, save for a couple of brave souls, surely looked upon his body in that way. Here's just another day's work where we've dispatched of a great nuisance. You think of the body of this man hanging on the cross, a mark of great, great shame all across the Roman Empire, to be crucified. When Jesus speaks to his disciples before his death and tells them that you must take up your cross daily and follow me, we mention sometimes when we speak from that passage exactly what kind of impact that would have on hearers of that day. Taking up your cross is not just saying, pick up something heavy. It's not just saying, be willing to take care of, you know, the burden that you have. We use that phrase sometimes in that way, don't we? It's my cross to bear. That just means something I've got to deal with. It doesn't even simply mean you need to be willing to die. When Jesus says, take up your cross, anyone in the Roman Empire in the first century AD, when they hear the idea of being crucified, may that never be. May that never happen to me, because there is nothing more humiliating and shameful to happen to a human being than to be killed on a cross, to be crucified, to be exposed, and to die there slowly among all the onlookers in such a painful, miserable way. The very best you could expect of someone as you hang on the cross is their pity. That's what Jesus would invite his followers, of course, be willing to take up his shame. But that is how he was treated. That shameful treatment of his person. But the writer says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We have to do this same thing. Leave the camp. Leave the familiar world, the things that we might have known previously, the comforts of this world. Leave the camp. Go outside. Go forth to him and bear his reproach. Be willing to suffer the shame, the insult, the indignity of following a crucified Savior. Along with all of the abuse that someone might heap on you for even buying into such a foolish thing to begin with. We get some inkling of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, don't we? The Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The idea of a the crucified Savior that you're going to follow, that you are going to claim as your God, not just a dead man, but a man who was crucified, who was publicly humiliated and then killed. That's your deity? That's your great Savior? It was absolutely absurd to those who heard it and did not understand the reality of what Christ had done. But he says, you embrace that. You bear his reproach. We share in his rejection from the world if we are following Christ. Jesus told his apostles in John 15, verse 18, beginning, he goes on at some length telling them essentially that you should not be surprised when the world hates you. Know that they hated me first. The way that they treat the master, so they will treat the servants. And so this is really just what you should expect from the world. If you have anything about you that looks like me, if you have anything about you that resembles me, you should expect the world to thrust you out, to reject you, to burn your body outside the camp, and to be treated spitefully and used and rejected and persecuted. Jesus tried to prepare his men for this. The apostles tried to prepare their followers for this. The scriptures left for our keeping try to prepare their readers for this idea. We need to understand. When we find Christ, when we follow him, the sphere in which that takes place has to be outside the camp. Well, we can't leave the world, but we have to recognize that really we're leaving the world in a sense. We're leaving it behind as far as our allegiance, what we take from it, what we hope to get from the world. All of those things really vanish when we decide instead, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go outside and be where he is. But he mentions here also in verse 14, and I hope we understand this on a positive side, we are not really giving up much. When you go outside, when you leave behind the world, when you leave behind your ambition for physical things, when you leave behind the things that you, the pride, the things you wanted to accomplish for yourself, the approval of all of your co-workers and peers, the accolades that you might have hoped to have gained for yourself, the riches and wealth that you might have been able to pile up in another life that was not spent in serving Christ. All those things that you would leave inside when you go outside the camp to follow the Lord, those don't really amount to anything. He says there in verse 14, we have no continuing or no abiding city, but we seek the one to come. The city that is here, the earthly and the temporal one, is really just as he has described things back there in verse 10. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent. It's temporary. It's not meant to be forever. It's not meant to be what we place our real value upon. It's passing. Don't worry that much about it, because it's not really worth that much. Maybe familiar with a kind of archetypal scene of a employee and a boss who are maybe arguing together. Maybe you've even done this with the boss. And the conversation gets very heated and things haven't been going well at work. And eventually the boss says, you know what, just go home. You're fired. But the employee getting the last word says, you can't fire me. I quit. And so he's saying essentially, I'm not going to give you the satisfaction because I don't want what you're trying to give me anyway. I don't want to work here anymore to begin with, so I'm gone. You think you fired me, but I actually quit. You didn't get the upper hand here. That's really what we're saying to the world. You can't reject me. You can't push me outside because I've already left. I've rejected you. I don't want what you have. I don't want what you offer. I don't want the passing and pitiful pleasures that this world can bring to me. I have something that is real, that is abiding. I seek the one to come. I seek the heavenly city, just like Abraham and the patriarchs described in chapter 11. A real place, a real homeland, where you can really put down roots and have an inheritance for yourself. Our citizenship is in heaven, something that is real, vivid, worthwhile, valuable. And so he says, seek that one. Look for that one. But it will be outside the world. It will not be found in what society around us tries to offer. But these last two verses do demonstrate here in verses 15 and 16. If we were to wonder, well then, there's no sacrifice to be made, I suppose. There's no need for a sacrifice for sin because Christ has offered that. There's no need for any of the daily offerings that we would make under the law because that law has been done away with and we're not of those who serve the tabernacle. So what sacrifice is the Christian supposed to make then? Is there even room for one? Verses 15 and 16 demonstrate what it is that we are to be involved in as these active priests, serving by Him, continually by Him, through our High Priest, Jesus Christ, in full recognition of His position, in full recognition of His deity and His goodness, by Him, it is that we continually offer these sorts of sacrifice to our God. And quickly, we see what those are in verse 15 and verse 16. First, praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, the New King James Version reads. Your translation might say was actually the literal reading, the literal word that's translated this way in almost every other case in the Scriptures, confessing His name, to speak the same, to say the same word is what that idea is there in verse 15, that we're confessing His name when we praise Him. We are acknowledging who He is. We are confirming His opinion of Himself, that He is God, that He is good, that He is the Savior, that He is the High Priest, that He is the King. We're confessing that about Jesus Christ and giving Him praise for that. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Let our lives be those that are not inactive, that are not spent foolishly, that are not clouded in ignorance and in apathy towards our God, but lives that are spent sacrificing to Him praise. Giving of something that we have within us. This is a unique offering that is called upon for Christians in the New Testament in that it is internally generated. Under the Old Covenant, you bring something. It's not yourself. You bring an animal. You bring grain. You bring oil. You bring something from the outside. Here, this is a sacrifice that is born of the heart. It comes from within us. It comes from what I truly believe, what I truly feel, what I truly understand of my God. And so that comes forth through my lips, the praise that I give to Him. May we be people who do praise our God and give of our very hearts the worship He deserves. But verse 16 shows that this must be active in other ways as well. It cannot be something that I practice alone. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I cannot be a person who is oblivious to the world around me, who is so wrapped up in theological concerns or so wrapped up in the pride of being a priest that I just don't care about anybody else. I don't do anything else. It says you be careful. Don't forget to do good. And the idea there in connection with sharing seems to be not just that we do nice things, that we do good deeds, but that we help people. We provide a need that another might have. We share of what we have. We do good to others. Make sure that where they are lacking, we can provide. Where they have needs, we can see that they are met. We please God through our kindness and through our activity. Things that we do by Him. Again, always with full acknowledgement and recognition of who our priest is, of who our God is. But these are the things that we, in verse 15, would continually do. Actions that we must be busy in. These thoughts, I don't think, have been groundbreaking, too revelatory tonight. I hope, if nothing else, we have simply been able to understand our role as priests in this kingdom. We understand that to be what a Christian is. Peter talks about this in his epistle as well. We're a royal priesthood, this holy nation. And so we understand, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm a priest of some sort. But what does that mean? What are these priests to do? As we've said, no, we don't go and kill and burn an animal. We don't go and bring grain before an altar and offer that as a sacrifice. We don't carry around a tabernacle. We don't have some incense that we are supposed to light and we serve in that way. The priests are not the people who open and close the doors when we come and meet here three times a week. What does a priest do in God's kingdom? He does this. He bears the reproach of the world so that he can meet his Savior where he is, outside the world's concerns and their good opinion. He bears that reproach and willingly embraces the fellowship that his God offers to him. And then he serves. He worships God. And he does good for his fellow man. I pray that we would be this kind of priesthood always. If this evening you have a desire to enlist yourself in this class of people, in this priesthood that our Lord calls us to be, we have to say, accurately, I think, there is no better time. There's no better time than right now to make the decision, the determination that you are going to follow Jesus Christ, that you are going to live for Him as we are about to sing, that your life will be one that is dedicated to His service. And we can help you in making that decision and bringing that decision along to its conclusion this evening. We can help you obey the Lord and begin a life of service to Him. If you have that need and desire, won't you please come forward right now while we stand and sing.